Well, this morning we come to a story that is unique to Luke's gospel, and those are always fun when you realize that there's a story that you haven't heard elsewhere, but it's probably a story that's familiar to many of you if you've spent any time in the church. Not super complex in the telling. I mean, it opens with a crowd so eager to hear Jesus preach to them the word of God that it says they're pressing in on him, and so in order to try to find more space, so that he won't be enveloped by the crowd and they can all hear him. It says that he gets into a boat and pushes out from shore and then gains an audience that way and speaks to them. And when done speaking, he turns to the owner of the boat and invites him to go fishing. And then we see the miracle from there. I mean, these are the kinds of stories that we've read so often, and they're written so tersely with such little detail that we can often just read them and say, oh, that's wonderful. It's another miracle story. Jesus does amazing things, and people believe in him. But we need to back up a bit and see what's really happening here. We're told at the beginning, you'll notice that Jesus first encounters the boats, and that the fishermen are not present in them. And the reason they're not present in them is that they're washing their nets. According to most, the nets that would have been used during this time are trammel nets, which is basically, three different nets pulled together. You have two outer nets that have kind of larger mesh openings that fish can swim through. And in the center, between both of these types of rope nets, is a linen, tighter wound mesh net that the fish swim into, get caught, and then as they try to swim out of the net, the back, that basically a bag is collected around them. And then, you know, the weight of the fish holds them within them. They're still used even to this day. But what they require, of course, is some wading at the bottom, a little corking at the top, and then you have to stretch them across the bottom of the lake or the sea and drag them a bit so that they, you know, encounter swimming fish. We're told that these nets are only used at night for fairly obvious reasons, because the outer nets are so large that fish see them and they swim the other way. And so you usually use these at night where there's no light reflecting into the water. And they're also nets that, because of the way they're used and because the internet in particular is made of linen, they collect a lot of debris, and you wash them out time after time when you're done so they don't deteriorate and they also don't have a bunch of stuff, you know, being dragged through the water, giving the fish any clues of what might be coming. Well, we're told that Jesus encounters these disciples when they're washing their nets, which, again, doesn't sound like much, but it means, if nothing else, they're done. I mean, Peter is just will tell us later on, Master, we fished all night, and we caught nothing. You know, so they have fished all night. They're washing their nets because they're finished. And if any of you have ever worked on a job site, you know this particular point in the day. You know, the boss tells everyone to roll it up. You know, the tools are being gathered, the extension cords are being rolled to whatever particular liking the boss has. And if you've worked on a job site, you know exactly what that means. Things are being loaded up into the truck, and the day is over. You know, it's that time of the day. And Jesus chooses this time, you'll notice, not to ask Peter anything, but first to just sit in Peter's boat and then ask him, hey, I need you to take me out for a bit. You can almost sense just how annoying this would seem. But this teacher, whom Peter had surely heard, he knows him at least at some level because he's healed Simon's mother-in-law in the story previous. Maybe there's a little bit a sense of obligation here. Well, you healed my mother-in-law. I guess I owe you a boat ride for that anyway. He obliges him, and so they shove off. Jesus teaches, Peter listens, and when Jesus, a rabbi and a son of a carpenter, is done, he turns to Peter, you know, a seasoned, experienced, and salty fisherman who had just worked all night at what he does best with zero success. And this rabbi says, you know, we should go out a little further and put the nets down. It seems like a good time. I mean, imagine this, if you would. I mean, if you're a tradesman here, imagine it this way. And no, we have some iron workers, contractors, electricians, flooring guys. You know, I come out for a visit. I decide to visit you on your job site. not because I'm Jesus, mind you. And I come at closing time. You know, you're wrapping up the job, you're putting things away, but I convince you, you know, just show me around the site. So we load up in the work truck, and after a little tour, when you think it's time to go back, you know, I spot something, and it just happens to be something that you've been working on all day in a trade in which you have a certain amount of expertise. And I say, hey, you know, have you ever thought about trying this? We should go give that a try right now. You know, you think about it. You know, I know this guy's been sitting at his desk all day reading books about the Bible and probably reading poems and God knows what else, you know, holding the hands of the hurting, you know, and you may or may not respect it. It's just that you know this is one area that you likely are not looking for advice from me in. And here I am, you know, doe-eyed and energetic and ready to offer up free suggestions on the one area of life that you know you have far more expertise than me. Kind of like when you offer suggestions about my sermons, but that's a different sermon for a different day. Oh, it's not as funny now, is it? Peter is encountering this very situation with the Lord. And he knows what he's doing. And he's done it all night long. And Christ really is asking him something. While, you know, not too terribly demanding, is at least terribly annoying and a bit insulting. Peter's response is an interesting one, if you'll notice it, because he does indeed obey, but he doesn't obey without first giving a little heads up about what he thinks about the request. He says, you know, we just did this all night, you know, for your information, and we caught nothing. And I mean, I don't want to get into the details and all, but the nets you're asking me to throw in don't really work in the daytime. You know, the professional really is getting advice in this particular circumstance for what appears to be an amateur, and the advice that he's getting is bad advice, advice that he knows simply will not work in this particular method of employ. I mean, can you imagine? First, he does Jesus a favor by relaunching his boat so he can teach right in the middle of time, you know, quitting time. Once Jesus is done teaching, he then sends Peter on a fool's errand to go fish again in a way that makes absolutely no sense to the professional fisherman. But sure, Master, we'll put the nets in one last time. And the text said when they did this, their nets were so full that they began to break under the strain. And so they called their business partners out to bring their boats as well and their equipment. And so they're trying to haul the fish in, and there were so many, and the nets were so full that when loaded on each boat, both boats begin to sink under the weight of them. I mean, Luke goes out of his way to mention two things, the nets and the boats. The nets that were being washed, the boats that were parked for the night, these same nets are breaking, and these same boats are now sinking under the weight of what Christ has accomplished. Well, that's the story. And you'll notice as it unfolds that this fearful realization comes upon Simon Peter. I mean, no doubt the catch is surely impressive to Simon. I mean, not just because it worked at the wrong time. That must have been truly amazing. But what is interesting about this text is surely Simon has fished before. He's caught fish before. But this catch is so amazing that this seasoned professional fisherman is overwhelmed by what he is seeing. He notices and realizes it is a miracle by the sheer volume of fish that are caught. And we know this somewhat by the description, but especially by his response. It says he falls on his knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And why does he do this? And why is this his response? You know, why go away? You would think, like, we should work something out, Lord. Like, we could fish more often. Maybe you could teach me some stuff about the Bible and such. And but that's not what he says. I mean, and why is this so much more impressive to Simon than the healing of his mother-in-law? I mean, you may think, well, because it's his mother-in-law. But that is not what's going on in this text. But why is it that, you know, something that he's already seen that Christ has power of some sort, but it doesn't affect him in the same way that this particular miracle affects him? I mean, this great work, the reason it's so impressive to Simon is that surely it reveals who Jesus is at least a bit more in the mind of Peter than he'd ever understood. I mean, he understands fishing. It is an area of his life that he has some amount of knowledge and control over. He can display at least some sense of competence and dominion. It is something on which Peter can hang his hat. It's a large part of Peter's identity. And Peter isn't a doctor, so when a fever departs, it's amazing. But it doesn't really rip at the fabric of who he is. He doesn't understand all that stuff anyway. But he does understand fishing. And he does believe he has a bit of mastery here. And after a night of no success at what he is best at, Jesus has greater success than he has ever had in the entirety of his career with one ill-timed cast of the net. His best, in this particular instance, is exposed and shown lacking in a major way when it's put under or in comparison to the man who's on his boat with him. I mean, Jesus rips at Peter's place in the world by exposing even his strengths as weaknesses in comparison with the God-man who stands in his presence. And by doing so, it shows Peter not only who Jesus is, but it shows Peter who he is. Jesus clearly is no ordinary man, and Peter may not be who he thought he was. I mean, this man in his boat truly has dominion over the fish of the sea. I mean, this is no small reference even to the beginning of the Bible of what man was to have dominion over. And Peter, once he sees who Christ is, at least through his power and his majesty in this particular miracle, sees at the same time a bit into who he is as a person. And that revelation of who Jesus is exposes Peter in such a way that all that Peter can say, and we don't get a real clear definition on why Peter chooses to say, I'm a sinful man, other than the fact that he realizes there is a great distance. There is something radically different between you and me, that there is something so different about us that I fall on my knees and declare that, you know, there is separation, that I am sinful in your presence. I mean, that is what the holiness of God or a true revelation of God's power does to men. I mean, if you really saw Jesus in all of his purity and all of his might, your first thought would not be to embrace him. You know, I think a lot of times the way that we kind of paint the picture is that, you know, if you really see Jesus, then you'll want nothing more than, you know, to go give him, you know, a big bear hug. But in Scripture, every time someone runs into God, their first reaction and response is fear. I mean, the text we read this morning in Isaiah, when Isaiah gets a revelation of God, the first thing he says, now this is Isaiah who is going to go through his whole book, all the chapters leading up to chapter 6, he is going to the nation of Israel and saying, woe to you. This is what you're doing, and God's going to do this. And woe to you, because this is what you've been doing, and this is what God's going to do. He sees God, and the first thing he says is, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have beheld the glory of the Lord. That he knows he's going to die in God's presence. That unless God does something, this revelation is more than he can bear. And when Peter sees, through, again, God, Christ using an area of Peter's strength and revealing that even in that, Christ is superior in ways that should not be natural or normal, it exposes all of Peter's weaknesses and fears, and he falls on his face and confesses himself unworthy. I mean, why is the response one of fear and removal? You'll notice Christ's first words to him are, Peter, fear not, which must mean that Peter was afraid. I mean, Jesus isn't just like, hey, this is something I say before I get into my speech. Peter is afraid, and what he wants is distance between him and the Lord. I mean, why that desire for distance, and why the response of fear? Well, it's partly because the mirage of control was ripped away when the thing that Peter had his identity tied to and knew that he was good at, when Peter's best qualities and characteristics, the things that made him a man, were put on display for what they were in the presence of God. They were insufficient, they were lacking, and they would not stand, even, again, his best parts were unworthy to be before the Lord Almighty. The things that he thought he could manage because he had knowledge of, things he thought in the world that he knew and could control, even those things he realized he doesn't have as much control over as he thought he did. When you realize that you don't have control over your own life and the world you thought that you thought you had, it is indeed fear-inducing. And I think part of, you know, our problem is not that we read the scripture and, you know, gloss over some of these things, but we see things like this and we say, well, Peter's afraid. He shouldn't be afraid. He's with Jesus. But this is the most rational thing Peter can do. You know, the reality is anxiety is normal and good if you see the world for what it is. You know, part of what drives people into certain addictions is they are far more attuned to the things in the world that they should be afraid of than the rest of us. And because of that, you know, they go and fight those fears in ways that are unhealthy and unhelpful. But it's not an irrational thing to be afraid in a world of car accidents and cancer and addiction and estrangement and recessions. I mean, the reality is the world is a scary place, and when you look at it for what it is and when you realize I have absolutely no control over what happens next, you know, you think you do. That's the mirage we live in day after day. I have X amount of control over these things in my life until something steps in and says, even that you don't have control over, right? Until the doctor reads off this particular diagnosis. Or your boss comes and says, yeah, we don't need you anymore at this particular job. All of a sudden, these things that you thought you had managed and could manage are torn away. You know, this person that you thought would love you forever says, well, I'm not in love with you anymore. You know, and those are the kind of things you realize, I can't change the world in the way that I thought, or I can't control the world in the way that I thought. And there are plenty of things to be afraid of. And fear of failure in our culture has become this thing of like, well, yeah, it's fear of failure that leads you to excellence. You know, if you're afraid to fail, then you'll turn those things into, you know, fuel to propel you onto, you know, the perfections of this life. Of course, until something steps in the way and kills those particular dreams, you know, as you're, you know, playing for your scholarships or you're seeking your profession and your knee's blown out, then all of a sudden you have to find out, who the heck am I really? When I thought these were the things I was, and I thought these were the areas I had control over. And Peter has just run head-to-head into an area of his life, or maybe the only area of his life, where he knew this is something I can manage. And Christ made plain, even this is a mirage, that I am the sovereign Lord even over these things. I mean, consider even in our own culture, you know, during the last recession, you know, people didn't just lose jobs. They lost identities, right? You know, you lose your job and you're no longer working. The statistics are real clear that for middle-aged men during that span of time, during the recession, suicide rates went up exponentially for their particular age group. Well, why? Because who I am is what I do. And if you take away what I do, then I have some questions to answer, which is, who am I anyway? And Christ has confronted Peter in an area of his identity, and when he sees that he is not who he thinks he is here, it leads him to both fear and to renounce himself as sinful. His illusion of control was removed, and it revealed starkly what he maybe feared silently, that he's not who he thought he was, and that what he thought he could control was utterly limited. You know, it's in things like that when people will tell you stuff like, well, don't worry. You know, you're afraid of that. Don't worry. Things will be fine. It will work out. And, you know, I don't know about that. Do you ever get that advice? I always just wonder, like, how do you know, you know, things are going to work out? Like, do you have some special knowledge that I don't know, you know? But Peter has come to a place where he realizes, I don't know what comes next. And the question is, you know, how will he medicate that fear now? How does he prove he is someone? You know, how does he know that he's going to be okay in the world? The first thing he says is, Lord, just remove yourself from me. Because this is too much for me to bear, that I have to face both who I am and the reality of, if I am who you're saying I am, I have much less control over this life and over my world than I thought I had. Well, if that is Peter's response at this revelation, well, notice Christ's response, this gracious reception. Whatever Jesus grants to Peter is enough. I mean, whatever happens in this text, whatever Jesus does here, has to be pretty amazing if the last verse says they had brought their boats to land and they left everything and followed him. So whatever transpires between those verses where, you know, they catch a lot of fish, Peter falls down and says, you know, get away from me, Lord, I'm sinful. Whatever happens between, you know, those few verses and the end, it must be pretty powerful to Peter, for him to say, everything I've identified in my life with so far, I'm just going to leave here on the shore and I'm going to connect my life wholly to your life. So what is it? I mean, what does Jesus grant that would move a man to give up all that he would had found his meaning and purpose in? We need to see here, people of God, the response of Christ. I mean, Peter sees Jesus for who he is, and he moves away. And Jesus sees Peter for who he is. And notice, he moves toward him and not away. You know, Peter says, you know, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, well, that is awesome because that's just my game. You know, that is exactly the kind of person I'm looking for. He pronounces something new over Peter's life. He announces what is a resounding and a powerful absolution, powerful enough for him to leave all to follow him. I mean, did you hear the absolution in the text? Maybe we expect, it would be nice, I would like it. We expect to hear Jesus say, Peter, get up. Your sins are forgiven, man. But he doesn't say that, at least not in the way that we would expect him to. But he says something much larger than that. He says that and a whole lot more. He says, come and share my life. Be my disciple. Share my identity and my calling. Share with me everything that I've come here to do and join your life to it. You have seen me. And in seeing me, you realize you're not enough. Then join in my life. Become my disciple. Come follow me, you'll notice. And I will make you catch men. Just like he's catching Peter, even at this moment. You know, success in fishing in this text is intentionally and symbolically attached to what Peter will be called to do with Jesus, catch men. Jesus will give it this interpretation in verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. So instead of catching fish, you'll be catching men. And Acts will show this, by even the words that Luke uses for this particular catch in the text. It says there were a multitude of fish. That word is used to describe the amount of fish here in the text, and it will be used a dozen times in the book of Acts to speak of the multitude of people that come in as disciples into the church. So for instance, in More Than Ever, chapter 5, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts 14, a large multitude of people believed, both Jews and Greek. So Christ is saying, what has just happened here with these fish? I'm inviting you, let's go catch men together, because that is what I am here to do, and you can come and join in my mission and my life, and I will make you as successful in that as you have seen even this day. And how gracious are the words of Christ. Don't fear. You will join in my mission. We will catch men. Be my disciple in my family, my community. As a sinner, you'll notice he is not pushed out when he acknowledges who he is. But he's pulled in. I mean, pulled in so deeply that he joins in the very life of Christ. I mean, Simon is the amateur now in what he's about to go and venture in. I mean, what larger absolution could be spoken? You are mine. You will work with me. You will be about my stuff. We will join our lives together in my cause. I mean, Jesus, the Lord of all, invites Peter the sinner into Christ's very own life work. The very reason that Christ has come to earth, the very reason he left his Father's side to come and to grant both his living and dying for the sake of sinners and to call men to repentance in order to build a kingdom to the glory of his Father and to bring about a new creation, he says to Peter, you and I, we're going to do the same thing together. Everything that I find valuable and have given my life for, I'm going to let you join in and be a party to it. We are of one kind now. Christ offers him the kingdom, sonship, the glory of God, the bringing about of a new creation. I mean, nothing bigger could be offered. I mean, oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. And John says, that is what we are. And at this new call, you'll notice he leaves boats and catch and all that has been of value vocationally and economically and indeed even socially. And in this text, you'll notice Peter repents of the things that he values. He repents of his strengths. He repents of the things that he's good at in light of Jesus Christ and gives them up in order to follow him because he's been offered something greater, a new life in Christ. His value and belonging will be found in Jesus. The community that he loves will be built around Christ. His goals will be shared with Christ. And what do we learn from this? I mean, we should learn to listen to the King. For in this kingdom, favor and blessing and joining and being attached to Christ forever, to be a part of what he's doing, are no longer or are not based on our worth. They're based on Christ's mercy and his choosing, his goodness towards sinners. And our part is simply this, seeing ourselves rightly when we see Jesus. Simply acknowledging that we are not worthy to be a part of what he's doing. And when we acknowledge our unworthiness, you'll notice the way of this particular master is he does not dismiss people like that. He doesn't move away from us when he sees our ugliness. He moves towards us as he reveals both his holiness, but also his grace and his extension of mercy. I mean, we will see the life of Peter go through many and various stages, not unlike our own. But what we know is that Christ has joined this man to his mission, but also to his future and to the very reward that Christ has earned in his life and death and resurrection. I mean, what does Christ offer us as he speaks over us that is worthy enough for you to be willing to say, I'll lay down even the things I trust in as my strengths? Simply this, that the God who is all holiness incarnate is willing to lay his life down in order that you might have all of his rewards as he joins himself to you and as you join your life to his life. He offers you all his best things. And he says the reason that you're being offered them is not because you're worthy, but because you're loved by a Savior who has endeared himself to sinners. So may you look at your own life even this morning and look at all the things that you think you control, all the things that are your best things, and the things that you know everyone can count on you for. You know, I'm the kind of person that you can at least count on me for this. And acknowledge even in those things, A, you have no control, and B, you are not nearly as faithful as you think you are, because the comparative is not your neighbor who's a flake, but a God who is holy. And when you see yourself in light of him, it exposes you who you really are. And it also exposes the fact that you have far less control than you think you do. But the beauty is your life is entrusted to a God who is in control of everything, even to the minutest detail. And he is willing and anxious to join himself to sinners and to promise them that though you may not see it or know how, all things really are working together for good. and nothing can separate you from his love. Let us pray. Well, this morning, even in the reading of Luke's gospel, we see the way of Christ with sinners. But it's not just in Luke's gospel, it's here, right now. I mean, Christ is not gone and inactive off the pages of Scripture. He is presently active, and he's here this morning, and his desire is to draw near to sinners. And that is what this table is. You know, your temptation is, depending on your outlook on the Lord's Supper and how you were raised and just what kind of week you've had, is to, you know, look at these things and hopefully, yes, soberly realize that, you know, in these elements, Christ's death is being presented, that Christ died for sinners, that this is a holy table, no doubt. And our temptation, when we consider the holiness of God, when we consider his goodness, even in Christ and our unworthiness, is to move away, you know, to avoid the Lord and to seek to hide ourselves and avoid his presence. And the beauty of the Lord's table is that despite how you may feel and despite how you may have acted and despite what may be going on even in your own heart at present, that Christ comes this morning to draw near to you. And not just, you know, as a body in one sense, in some kind of general way, but to draw near to you personally through bread and wine, to be given to you, and to come to you not just as Christ in the most neutral sense, but as Christ a Savior for sinners, to let you know for certain that he is for you and not against you. And just as Peter fell to his knees in fear, Christ's first words were words of comfort, that he need not fear. And as Christ comes to you through this table, his first words, as they are displayed even in his broken body and his shed blood, are, "Do not fear, I am for you." Truly for you. His body is broken for you. His blood is shed for you. And you can know for certain it's for you as you taste and see. I mean, how do you know it's for you personally? Take it, receive it in faith. And as you taste it and touch it and see it and smell it, those are all Christ's signs to you that he is not here as an enemy, but as a friend, and a friend for sinners. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who know that that love for him is not based on their worth or worthiness, and his love for them is not based on that either. Who've joined themselves to his body on earth, the church, and have confessed his name. And if that's you this morning, we would ask that you come joyfully and receive these gifts from God, and to hear and to taste what they're saying to you. They're saying to you, fear not, that God really is with you. And not just with you, which can be a scary thing, but that God is with you to bless you, that he desires good for you, despite what you have done to the contrary. May you receive these gifts as good news this morning. Let us pray.